It is so good to be with you this morning. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open it up to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. As we continue working through 2 Samuel, we really are picking up this Lord's Day on much that happened in chapter 11 as this narrative continues to unfold before us in David's life. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Please follow along as I read from God's word. And the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.' David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die.' Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm.' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' They replied, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth, and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold. And in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Hear the word of the Lord. I'm thankful that we have this opportunity to continue this story of the life of David, to kind of prepare us for one aspect of this story. I want to share a story that took place at the end of the 4th century. So we're going way back, but not near as far back as our text this morning. The Roman Emperor Arcadius and his wife became extremely frustrated and angry and bitter towards Chrysostom, the bishop of Constantinople. So they're mad, they're angry at this bishop. And one day in a fit of anger, the emperor said to his advisors, "Oh, how I want to avenge and get rid of this bishop." Several of them proposed ideas and ways in which this could be executed. "Banish him and exile him to the desert," said one. "Put him in prison," said another. "Confiscate all of his property," said the third. "Let him die," said the fourth. Another advisor, who knew this bishop of Constantinople, reproved them and said maliciously, "You all make a great mistake. You will never punish him by such proposals. If banished from the kingdom, he will feel God as near to him as in the desert as he does here. If you put him in prison and load him with chains, he will still pray for the poor and praise God even while in prison. If you take all of his property, you merely take away his goods that he likes to give to the poor, not from him. If you condemn him to death, you open up heaven to him. Emperor, do you wish to revenge on him? Force him," this is his insight, "force him to commit sin. I know him. This man fears nothing in the world but sin." Now, I don't know how that lands on you, but oh, that this would be the only remark that would be said of Christians, of followers of Christ, if someone were to get after us, to do something harmful towards us, that we would actually have a fear for one thing and one thing alone, fear of sin. Now, that may strike you as a little odd. What What cause have we to fear sin? Well, we need to understand as we look at this story of King David that it is an abominable thing which God hates. When we sin, there are descriptive words and phrases in our text this morning. We are despising the word of the Lord. We are scorning the Lord when we sin. It is the horrible disease which brought death into the world. That fearful thing which nailed to the cross the Lord of glory. That shameful thing which so often brings reproach upon the sacred name which we bear when we sin. Question for you this morning. Do you believe there is good reason for us to fear sin? Do you beg God that it may please him to work in your heart a greater horror and disdain for sin? As we've worked through this passage, the grievous sins that David has committed and the implications, the ramifications, the outworking of effects in his life, the devastation, the breaking of relationships, we should fear that we would fall into sin. We've witnessed King David fall into coveting after his neighbor's wife, committing adultery, and then murder in chapter 11, all the while hiding and covering his sin. As it was left in chapter 11, it looks as if he had succeeded in his sin until we get to the very end of that chapter. Verse 27, and when the mourning was over, the mourning of the death of Uriah, David sent and brought Bathsheba to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And then this phrase, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's where we're left hanging in chapter 11. An old Scottish Baptist minister, Alexander McLaren, says this, and I hope this lands with the help of the Holy Spirit upon us this morning. We never get the satisfaction we expect from any sin. Or if we do, we get something with it which spoils it all. A nauseous drug is added to the exciting, intoxicating drink which temptation offers. And though its flavor is at first maybe good and pleasing, disguised by the pleasant taste of sin, its bitterness is persistent, though slow, and clings to the palate long after the fact that it had faded away. Psalm 32 is brought up again in reminder. When you're thinking about what happens in these chapters, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, David writes, and we get in both Psalms the reality of the grievous sin in which he committed in these chapters. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Now, we don't know exactly how much time has passed. Bathsheba has been brought back into his house. It seems as though the sin has been covered. And then chapter 12 opens up, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. I want you to see from this passage that introduction is huge in understanding what's going on here. David is still in a position of hiding his sin. He has brought Bathsheba in. It almost looks maybe to the outside like he has done a righteous thing. She is now a widow who has lost her husband, and he has brought her in, and she has become his wife. He has hidden, and he has covered up. And we see here at the opening of chapter 12, God's grace pursuing. The Lord sent. Those words speak of God's activity towards a sinner who does not deserve any engagement other than the wrath of God upon him. But this, the Lord sent, actually makes this narrative that is so depressing and dark and heavy get a glimmer of hope and light just in the reality that God took the initiative and sent his prophet Nathan to David, who in the midst of his sin was hiding, was covering, maybe even thinking, I've made it through without detection. It shows us that God pursues and exposes the sin of those on whom he has placed his affections upon. For many of us, if you just think, okay, I've committed something grievous, I want to keep it hidden, if it comes to life, that's the worst case scenario. And I just want to submit to you this morning, the Lord sending, the Lord intervening, the Lord messing up what you think you have covered and made right is a grace upon grace. It is him pursuing where otherwise we would become more hardened and calloused, and yet out of his great love, grace, and mercy, he sent his prophet. If you are in Christ, you may find success in unfaithfulness, but the Lord will come after you in his grace. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This, just the opening of chapter 12, should bring genuine comfort to every daughter and son of the High King. Not that God's pursuing grace is enjoyable. It is not going to be enjoyable when you experience the discipline of the Lord if you have been living in darkness and sin. But think for a moment, what if grace did not pursue? What if we only heard chapter 11 unfold and all we heard was he brought her in as his wife and this displeased God, and God just let David float away in the hardness of his heart and impenitent sin? But that's not where the story ends, and we should praise God that we see chapter 12 before us and know that God has not abandoned those of his own who think they have succeeded at sin. Now just think for a moment how things unfolded for King Saul. God would have been fully justified in sending, as we see in other parts of Scripture, an angel of the Lord to strike down David because of his grievous sin, or to send some foreign army to come and take over and destroy Jerusalem, overthrow and bring them away as slaves, or even letting a plague go forth and wreak havoc and bringing him painfully down to the grave. Instead, for no reason except his sovereign mercy, God sent his prophet to bring the man to conviction of sin. There is a poet of old, Francis Thompson, who wrote a poem called The Hound of Heaven. Don't know if you're familiar with that, but just the imagery of God being the one who pursues sinners is a beautiful, glorious truth. If you find yourself entrenched in sin this morning and call Christ your Lord and King, God, out of his great love and mercy, pursues like a hound of heaven. I want to ask if you've experienced God's pursuit of you in your sin, how grateful are you when he catches up to you and makes you confront your own sin? In the flesh, we do not want to confront our own sin. But if you step back and, by God's help, see that this is out of great love, that there would be exposure of your sin that you think you have successfully hidden, this is a glimpse into God's great love towards his own. Do you recognize that there is amazing grace in that? As this story unfolds, it's amazing how God sends his prophet and what that prophet says. In the first seven verses, we see this exchange between Nathan and King David. And it's quite amazing because if you think about the prophet who needs to come and speak a rebuke to the king, you may wonder how could he first have the courage to do so with the Lord's help, of course, and then how is he going to actually convey the reality of David's darkness to him in such a way that he wouldn't just be struck dead before he even gets the words out of his mouth, or David is so in defense he can't even hear the rebuke. He comes, and what David hears is a story of what is happening within his kingdom. We, as the reader, see this as a parable that Nathan is sharing to David, but David is receiving this story as if there is someone in his kingdom, this rich man in his kingdom, who has acted in such a grievous way towards a poor man, taking his only little ewe lamb. Instead of the flocks that he has, he takes one poor man's treasured possession and offers it, kills it, and offers it to his guest. Now, if you're thinking about this story, many commentators have kind of helped us understand. If you think about this traveler that comes, and there's this rich man that experiences this traveler, this visitor, and that interaction that he has, that he wants to go and provide a meal for him, you could really think through it as one King David battling with the flesh, and the visitor coming is that temptation. David has this temptation. What is he going to do? Is he going to turn away from another man's wife and go to what God has provided him, his own wife? Or is he going to reach outside of his own stuff and go and experience something else that is not his? The visitor, the traveler, is kind of that the figure in David's life functioning like the flesh, the sinful nature, the temptation before him. And David, through all of this, is seeing just how horrible, how wretched this rich man is to do this to the poor man. And in an amazing storytelling, God, using the words of Nathan, gets David so worked up with righteous indignation towards this rich man that by the time Nathan's able to say, "You are this man," David has already condemned himself. Now, as I was working through this, it is so true and mystifying and perplexing how followers of Christ can be so blind to our own sin, yet see so clearly other people's sin. In Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus speaks upon this. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So quick to mark the fault of another, but blind to our own sin. David comes down hard in his assessment and judgment. You know, he is the chief legal official in the realm. He is the king. And he not only imposes a biblically prescribed penalty, it's like a fourfold penalty that we see in Exodus 22. If one lamb is taken, one must give back four lambs. He takes it even further beyond the biblical requirement, demanding the penalty of death because of this rich man's lack of mercy, lack of pity towards the poor man's treasure. When Nathan responds, "You are that man," you can only begin to imagine the melting of David's heart at that moment, recognizing what he deserves because of the grievous, horrific sins that he had committed in taking another man's wife, coveting first for her, wanting something that is not his own, then seeking to get it, obtaining it, sinning in that bringing her back, and then killing Uriah on the battlefield. All that transpired, it all by God's grace, I want to submit to you, became real and alive before David at that very moment. After Nathan says, "You are the man," Nathan the prophet develops for David the reality of judgment that is now upon him. He does so kind of in steps. The first was to point out, and I don't want to gloss over this, I want you to hear this. He begins first by pointing out the blessings against which David had committed his dreadful sins. I want to hang here for a moment, just linger here, because where I started, do you fear sin? When David is approached by Nathan in this unpacking of the judgment that is now upon him, Nathan begins by helping David first understand how blessed he was and the deceitfulness of sin, thinking that he needed something else when he had everything because he was called by God to be his anointed. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." I think that there's something here that we need to grab hold of. As we are seeking to battle the flesh and fight temptation, there is a reason why Nathan begins by first unfolding the rich blessings in which David was unable to see because sin had blinded and clouded his vision. But by God's grace, if we would begin our days even reminding ourselves, like pulling back the veil with the Spirit's help and getting a glimpse into the great blessings that we enjoy in Christ, let that be where our gaze is focused as we begin each day. I would just submit to you, if he's being reminded first in this rebuke and judgment that he had all of these things, why did you run after a cistern that would never fill you up? It would always run dry instead of cherishing and dwelling in communion with God, what you had. So to kind of turn that on its head, may we use that reality to be what stirs our spiritual life up in the morning by rehearsing our identity in Christ, reminding ourselves and each other all the rich blessings we have in him, so that we're not prone to wander after things that fall extremely short of the glory that we experience in Christ and Christ alone. And so Nathan explains all that he had and then goes on through verses 9 through 14, really just giving this dose of reality. David, there are consequences for your sin. Your sin was grievous. The Lord in his kindness has come to make you aware of your sin. And here is the reality. There are still going to be consequences for your sin. Because in these verses, we see David's confession, "I have sinned against the Lord." And we also see Nathan saying, "God is going to forgive you. You're not going to die because of what you've committed." But in the fuller context here, but nevertheless, there are still consequences for your sin. So just to kind of rehearse it real quick, verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." Everything has radically changed for the rest of his tenure as king over Israel. "Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah to be the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord," verse 11, "behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And then he goes on to tell him in verse 14, nevertheless, and also because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. I also think this is important for us to recognize. You can experience salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All of your sins forgiven, past, present, and future. You have been justified by faith. You stand not condemned, but redeemed before God because of the work of his Son. And because we still battle with the flesh and still sin while we have breath in our lungs here and God is sanctifying us, please hear me, when we commit certain sins, there will be consequences, temporal consequences. Does it alter your state before God? Praise God, no, because of the work of his Son, if you are in Christ Jesus. But there is still the outworking of our sinful experiences in this life. Many have been sold a bill of goods, a false gospel, and thinking, whatever I do, it's washed clean, and I therefore no longer have to deal with the ramifications of that. Do you fear sin? The sinning against God, does that matter to you, offending your Heavenly Father? The ripple effects and impact it has on those around you, do you fear sin? David is experiencing both forgiveness, the washing away of his sin before a holy and right God, and at the same time, still dealing temporally with the consequences of his sin. And for some, this is like an uneasy tension, but it is the reality as we are sinners saved by grace, then walking out that life, striving to please our Heavenly Father. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. The Lord here forgives the guilt of sin, but inflicts the consequences of sin. He cleanses sin's defilement, but continues its discipline. For David, the Lord's forgiveness was both, please hear this, marvelous and costly. It's interesting how this plays out in his life. He references the 4-to-1 restitution that we see in Exodus 22, verse 1. And in David's life, there is this 4-to-1 restitution. He took the life of Uriah. And what we see in later chapters, he loses his son, the son of Bathsheba, in our current chapter, Abnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. Three of them slain by the sword, wielded by members of David's own household. So David would sadly know and experience that God's hand was on the sword that would spill the blood of his children. So here was a fourfold retribution that David himself had demanded on the rich man and is now experiencing and will experience in his own life. And then it gets even harder and darker in his son Absalom, after he usurps his father's throne, would inflict on him the unspeakable shame of lying with his father's concubines in full view of the entire city. The fulfillment of the judgment that Nathan tells him in these verses will and do unfold in David's life. Walter Chantry comments, "We may sin in the darkness, but God will judge in the full light of day." Do you fear sin? For David, God's word came through Nathan's mouth, the prophet. For us, it might come through reading the scriptures on your own, maybe through a sermon that you hear at GCC, or through a rebuke of a friend. This truth still is relevant. Hebrews 4:12-13. For the word of God is living and active, if you remember our time in Hebrews, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Again, you can hide your sin from people, but you cannot hide your sin from a holy God. I want to go back just for a moment in verse 13. David responds, after hearing all of this, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, some, after reading all that happened in chapter 11 and into chapter 12, you may hear just that little phrase that he says, this little sentence, I have sinned against the Lord. And some may consider this confession too brief, not enough. And I think as I was reading through a few commentaries, this point came out and I hadn't thought about it before, but many assume that intensity of repentance contributes to their atonement. The intensity in which you are repenting of your sins actually contributes to the atonement or forgiveness of your sin. And I want to submit to you this morning that this is enough. David's response, I have sinned against the Lord, is right and enough to experience the forgiveness of God. Now, I want us to look at that and think about it in light of what David writes in the Psalms, first in 32 and 51. We're not going to read both, but I want to reference because those Psalms, and I encourage you to read them both as you're thinking about these chapters, those Psalms actually help us see inside David's mind and heart and how he was responding to the revelation or the revealing of his sin. We see in these Psalms the reality of a true repentant sinner. So when we read, I have sinned against the Lord, it's not light and fluffy or dismissive. It is heavy and burdened with guilt and pleading with a merciful Father to forgive one who has, and this is very important to note, sinned against you and you only. We see that in Psalm 51. The words that he says, as simple and brief as they may be, are actually profound in helping us understand what true repentance is. Because if it was just a godly sorrow, I want you to think about this. If it was just a worldly sorrow, it may look very similar to a godly sorrow in that you think about what he committed. He coveted after another man's wife. He committed adultery. He committed murder. It's clear that there are going to be implications. He has devastated Uriah's family tree. He has disrupted his own household clearly. He has done much to have Joab, the commander of his army, do something on the battlefields that was not right. All of these things. A worldly sorrow could look similar. There may be tears, there may be regret because of the consequences of his sin. What we see here and what we read in Psalm 51 is this first and foremost vertical experience that David recognizes. He obviously realizes that he has sinned against so many people horizontally, but what ravages his heart and what we see in Psalm 51 and what we actually see in I have sinned against the Lord is that first and foremost, he has sinned against his maker. He has sinned against God and God alone, first and foremost. That is the mark, the distinctive mark of true godly sorrow. Punishment, come as it may, I want first and foremost for you, my King and my Lord, to know I am sorry. I have sinned against you. I have broken your commandments. Friends, if you have only repented, turned away from bad lifestyles because it keeps your life in a better spot, more peace, maybe at home with your parents, if that's the only reason why you're turning from sin, I want to plead with you this morning to not put your confidence in just turning away from sin and thinking you're good. If you do not first realize in your heart broken that you have sinned against your Maker, God and God alone, then there's still a disconnect in understanding what He has provided you in His Son. Because the reality of Him sending His Son to rescue sinners is to bring us back to Him. Do you understand that? If you don't understand that what sin does is separate you from God in a fellowship and communion with Him, then there's no real reason for you to repent the way that the Bible describes repentance. The turning is to turn back to Him, to be brought into communion with Him. If you don't long for this, it doesn't matter what you do here. So please see, David's response is so helpful for us to understand where life and restoration and communion is truly found. It's recognizing that you have sinned against a holy and right God. And what we see in Psalm 51, the way he begins, is by pointing out who this God is. He pleads to this God in this way, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." David recognizes a loving and merciful God whose past acts are the standard for all of his future acts. God, you are merciful and gracious. I run to you knowing that you are one who can wipe sins like mine away. Cleanse me, O God. Only you and you alone can forgive a sinner who has sinned against you. Great as David's sin was, he cried out in confession of his sin, repented, and experienced the forgiveness of God. There's much that we could glean and probably spend much more time here, but I want to keep us going. I want to also think for a moment that you find yourself in Uriah's father's shoes. Imagine that you are Uriah's father. How do you react when you hear Nathan's words to David? The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Imagine today if we find ourselves in a courtroom setting and there is a thief and murderer brought before the judge, and you hear the case laid out by the attorney in detail. You hear all the grievous, horrific things that this man has done, and he is found guilty, and the judge looks to him and says, "You are forgiven. Go free." Crimes that are ignored or belittled evoke our moral outrage. We cry from the rooftops, "Where is the justice?" And if you just think for a moment from Uriah's father's perspective, the question may be posed, where's the justice in this story for my son? Uriah's father loses a son. In return, in this story, David loses a son. You might wonder whether it's fair that David's son dies because of the sin of David. But notice how David is confident that his son will live on in eternity. When the child becomes ill, as we're moving through these verses, David fasts and pleads with God for the child. But when the child dies, David ends his mourning. When his servants ask him about this change in attitude that they can't figure out, why were you fasting and not eating before, and now you're eating after? It seems backwards to them. David expresses his confidence that he will see the child again, and nevertheless, we see that this story has ended with the death of his son. And I just want to for a moment show us, remind us, maybe for the first time, how this death of the Son again helps point us to the cross of Calvary. David sinned and deserved to die. I don't think anybody would question that, challenge that, but someone else died in his place. Not only that, I want you to think about this for a moment. It was David's son who died, his immediate offspring. And as the redemptive story unfolds before us, how amazing is it that one day the ultimate son born in David's line, Jesus Christ, would die in the place of sinners. Now, that for some may be like, whoa, you're stretching big time. And are you saying that David's son who dies in this story is supposed to represent Christ? All I am saying, in a shadowy form, the reality that in redemptive story, David's lineage, David's son, the Messiah to come, would be the son who would die in the place of sinners. And so maybe even just a glimpse of what's happening here is to help point forward, and for us to be unbelievably amazed that God would provide a substitute. David's told by the prophet, you will be forgiven. And the cries of outrage that this is unjust, there has to be justice. Is God a God who is unjust? No, he is a just and holy God. And so when we see Romans open up and the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, to help us understand that he is both just and the justifier. How is this possible that he could be just and justifier of sinners who deserve his condemnation? And it all culminates, it all points to and ends on Christ. If you understand who he is, the eternal Son of God, and what he accomplished on Calvary's cross, for some, it's like a penny that drops. Your eyes are open and you see, I am unjust, but in him I can become just, justified, and God remains holy and righteous and just because someone did pay for my sins. Someone did pay for David's sins. All saints of old and saints that will be, it all points back to Calvary's cross, where redemption is found, where there actually is forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. It all culminates on the Lord Jesus Christ. As this chapter comes to a close, we can't miss what remains. Yes, David is scarred by sin's consequences, but I want you to see that he is held in divine mercy. And as this chapter unfolds, we get to see, I keep saying a glimpse, but we get to see God's gracious, merciful hand upon David. Yes, there are consequences of sin, but I want you to see what happens. The conclusion to this dramatic two-chapter unfolding of heartache, heart-rendering passage, really ends with two different events. The first is the birth of another son to David and Bathsheba. Don't miss that. Because of God's gracious character, there would be a second chance for David and the future of his kingdom that God had made a covenant with him for. David names him Solomon. God names him Jedidiah, which means beloved by the Lord. Don't miss this. Because God is gracious, we can experience his love. Because he is forgiving and welcoming of sinners who have been forgiven, grace upon grace and love upon love is experienced. We're welcomed back by God's grace to God's love. That's one thing. And then I also don't want you to miss what happens in the restoration of David in his vocation as king. The end of this story is beautiful. Joab is out defeating the army that he was called to defeat. Right before he takes credit for it all, he knows that if he If he finishes this out, that city's going to be named after him, and he wants the king to experience the honor that the king, the Lord's anointed, deserves. And if you remember how chapter 11 started, do you remember? David got into all of this mess because he was neglecting his duty as king. He was supposed to be out on the battlefield, but he was not. He was at home, and that's when temptation got a hold of him and he was led astray. Hear how he is restored at the end. God uses his commander-in-chief to call David back out where he was supposed to be all along, leading the people of Israel into battle, conquering God's enemies, and fulfilling the role that God called him to be about. That should bring much encouragement to brothers and sisters who have fallen into sin that is grievous and heart-wrenching and devastating. And there are even consequences that will continue to be a part of your life, to know that God in his grace and mercy can restore even those who have fallen so far and still use them for his glory. What great hope do we have in our King who forgives and restores the broken? I hope you're encouraged by that. Brothers and sisters, that should give you courage to confess your sins. Do not hide and cover up. It leads to destruction and death. See that it is God's grace that he pursues sinners. In this story, through the mouth of Nathan, in us even just opening up your word and hearing his word speak life and truth, it leads to conviction of sin. Come and gather with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. Interact with brothers and sisters. Be in and around God's word, and he will remind, he will convict by the power of the Spirit and lead us to repentance. May we respond the way that David responded and understand, I have sinned against the Lord, and know that through Christ there is forgiveness for our sin. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are so thankful that you are a God out of your grace and mercy that pursues. Father, again, we are so prone to wander and to know that you are actively in loving pursuit after your sheep brings so much comfort. Father, may you do a work through the power of the Spirit even now in this place for those who have been battling in sin and darkness. And Father, I pray that we would be a people who actually have a right biblical fear of sin. Fear that we would displease our Heavenly Father for all the blessing that you have poured out upon us. Fear of the impact that sin would have on our own conscience and our own hearts and minds, and the implication of the impact that it has on other people, the devastation and destruction of sin. May we fear it, a holy, right fear. Father, help us to see the truths in this passage, to see your grace and mercy when sin is exposed in our lives, and lead us to repentance that bears fruit for your glory and our good, we pray. And in all of this, we rejoice in our Savior and our King, the Lord Jesus, and all that he has accomplished for sinners like us. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.
Please stand and sing with us. My worth is not in what I own.